Well, hello everyone. I'm very thankful to be here. I've had a chance to spend a little time with your pastors and talk to them about our desire to go to Seattle. So I'm hoping to talk about that this morning. But I also want to encourage you that as I've been able to meet some of you and spend time with your pastors, I've seen that you have a love for God's Word. And if we're looking at the Scriptures, we see that His Word is inseparable from His person. So to love God's Word is, in fact, to love God. And so I'm extremely thankful to be here this morning to preach to you. I don't take lightly what I'm doing here. The sermon, that is the preaching moment, is the moment in which the kingdom of God is once again breaking into the kingdom of man every week. And so I don't say that to puff myself up, but I simply say it to note that there's a matter of great importance at hand in preaching, in hearing God's word. So to just give you a rough outline of what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to be preaching a sermon and sharing about Seattle and our hopes to do ministry there. So first the sermon and then Seattle. So there will be kind of a break there. But all of that said, I'm going to pray and then we're going to jump into our text. So let me pray for us. Father, I pray that we would see your goodness and your beauty and your value as supreme. I pray for this congregation, God, that they would know you, that they would love your word even more than they do now, and that they'd have a love to give your word to others, to give the hope of the gospel to others. Help me this morning, Father. We pray this in your name. Amen. So I'm going to be preaching out of the book of Philippians. So you can go ahead and turn in your Bibles there. And as you do, when we consider the world, and as we look out into it, we see that there are partnerships everywhere we look. Whether it's considering the partnership formed in a marriage, or whether it is a partnership formed between countries concerning their trade and commerce. In a recent article published by the New York Times, a writer posed a question. He posed the question, what makes for a good partnership between ballet dancers? And of all the dance genres, the partnership in ballet is unique, since it often involves difficult poses, and it's often one in a partnership where they're throwing one another in the air, all while looking very elegant. And so listen to what this author writes in this article. He says this, when Miss Satpathy, age 44, and Miss Sin, age 47, dance together, their movement seems motivated by a single thought. The two are specialists in an Indian classic dance from Odissi, from the eastern state of Odisha, and are regular visitors to New York. Their approaches are quite different. Miss Satpathy's dancing is all curves and sensual lines, and Miss Sin's is more sculptural and forceful. But at times, they move in such perfect unison that they create the uncanny illusion of being two copies of the same person. And in these lines, the writer directs us to some very important concepts related to partnership. That is, partnership produces unison, and it's motivated to a devotion to a single thought. And so this morning, in this passage, we're going to see these same principles described by the Apostle Paul. And so in Philippians 1, and I know you've already flipped there, but I just want to make a note before I start reading from the passage for you. And it is to note that Paul is going to be talking about partnership a lot throughout this book. And in particular, in the context in Philippi, this is a military colony. So when Paul is talking about the partnership, it brings a new level of intensity to this partnership that comes to their mind. For what's at stake isn't simply a performance in a ballet, but what's at stake is the very lives of the men themselves. Imagine someone in combat in the military. If your partner next to you is not doing his job, and you're not doing your job, and you're not working as one, lives could be lost. The battle can be lost. And so when Paul is describing partnership, the hearers have this sort of partnership in mind. And so read with me in Philippians 1, starting in verse 3. He says this, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine for all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So what I'm going to do for us this morning is I'm just going to walk verse by verse through this text. So maybe zooming back up to the first verse there, verses 3 and 4. I'm just going to read it again, and then we're going to begin to walk through it. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer of mine, for all of you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So in these first few verses, we see that Paul is filled with great joy and his remembrances of the Philippian church. For at this point, Paul is actually sitting in a prison cell awaiting trial and consequential judgment. And as he remembers them, he prays for them, and he's filled with joy as he considers them. And why is that? Well, look at the very next verse. He says, because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day and even until now. When Paul first came to them, heralding the gospel, and after he left them to take the gospel to new places, they were partnering together with him. Paul did not see himself as some sort of lone wolf simply flying out to new places. Though he was dedicated to going to new places with the gospel, he desired to be sent by others. And he saw himself simply as an extension of the body in a new place, not alone, but with others standing behind him, who were in fact with him, even though they're separated by a great distance. And look, he says, even until now. Well, what is now for Paul? Now for Paul is prison. And when he was with them physically, and when he's away from them in trouble, they are still in fact together, partnered together, striving side by side. So let's keep going through the verses there. Verse 6, he says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Now, often when we read these verses, because of the influence of the individualistic Western culture, we're often tempted to think that Paul has a sudden shift in topic, and that suddenly he's beginning to talk about individual sanctification of believers. But rather, when considering what Paul has just said, it becomes clear that the good work in this passage refers to the partnership with the Philippians. The good work that God began at their first meeting is the same partnership that exists even now. When Paul is miles away, risking his life for the advancement of the gospel. Furthermore, the partnership is not simply limited to their relationship with Paul, but it extends to any work of partnering with all those who will advance the gospel. And this sort of work will continue until the Lord completes his saving work of sinners in the world. So continuing in verse 7 there, he says this, we see the same thought related to partnership. Paul still holds that he holds them in his heart. And the language in this phrase is constructed in such a way that it could be read, you hold me in your heart. That is, the Philippian church holds Paul in their heart. And reading it either way demonstrates that they both have a mutual love for one another. They are co-partners, fellow laborers in grace. And they have both tasted of grace and are now joined together, striving to advance the gospel. Also see here that this association with Paul and any gospel advancement for that matter, comes with suffering. And in verse 7, Paul alludes to this imprisonment that he's in, which he sees actually as an opportunity to defend and confirm the gospel message. So even in suffering, Paul states that they are partakers with him even in these trials. So even in the midst of trials and troubles, they continue to labor together with him. Also see here that this imprisonment has proven to be an opportunity to share the gospel. He sees the Philippian church as partakers. That's the word he uses. And since they are partners with Paul sees their work Paul sees his work, rather, as their work in supporting him. And over again in this passage, Paul is trying to emphasize the same theme, this partnership, partakers. So when Paul suffers, they suffer. When Paul is in prison, they're in prison. When Paul is advancing the gospel, they too are advancing the gospel. So let's continue on in verse 8. He says this. He says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." So in these verses, we see a continued warmth from Paul and his hopes for their continued faithfulness in fruitful righteousness. And it's important here to stop for a moment to further consider something that Paul has been alluding to all the while in this passage, and that he'll, in fact, actually unpack later in chapter 2. And specifically, I'm referring to this phrase in verse 11 when he says, "filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ." So up to this point in this exposition of this scripture, I've been pointing you to the fruit of righteousness, which is to say the outworking of the gospel in the believer. And what is that outworking that Paul's referring to specifically in this passage? It is partnership for the advancement of the gospel. And yet we cannot miss this crucial phrase in the text, "through Jesus Christ." In this phrase is the entirety of the gospel and the explanation of the motivation for the Philippian church. The real engine of gospel partnership and advancement is Christ himself. And in chapter 2 of this same book in Philippians, we're going to see both the person and work of Christ put on display. So let's just look very briefly at those verses in chapter 2. So flip with me, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. I'm going to read those for you. Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So in these verses, we see that Jesus, the God-man who worked to accomplish salvation, he took on flesh, the undeserved death to accomplish the plan of God. And this is all working according to God's plans and purposes. And what is the result of Christ's death? Well, look at verse 9. He says that he sets him above all men so that they might confess that he is Lord and worthy of worship. In these verses, we see that Christ is not simply our example, but he is our substitute. And this is important to grasp. Before we can look to Christ as our example, he must be our substitute. Righteousness comes to us at salvation, and we are rooted in union with Christ. That is why, flipping back to chapter 1, verse 11, when Paul speaks of this fruit that comes through Christ, it only comes because the root has been planted in the soil, and the fruit is, in fact, certain. Thus, as I stand here this very morning, hoping to urge all of you towards partnership and gospel-advancing work, I appeal to you to the same root that Paul does. Brothers and sisters, Christ was already the ultimate missionary in your place, and he now stands calling you to the same work, not because you're excellent or profound, but because you are in him. Therefore, behold the great lengths at which Christ strove to secure your salvation. And so I implore you with courage to do the same for others. So let's flip back to chapter 1, verse 11 again. So I'm still walking through this text slowly, and I'm driving at a point related to partnership here. So 1:11, he's talking about being filled with this fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. So notice that Paul is also seeking to comfort the church, right? In verse 12, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So they know where Paul is. They know that he's sitting in a prison cell and that he's likely going to die in trial. And instead of comforting them with something like, don't worry, guys, I'm going to get out of here, or somehow God's going to change this scenario for me. No, he doesn't comfort them in that way, but rather he comforts them by telling him that the gospel is in fact advancing despite these chains that you see. And so in seeking to comfort them, he points to the fact that they're striving together and laboring with one another. That Paul gives a comfort in his own trial, and he points to the advancement of the gospel as the greatest comfort for those who are in trials. So Paul will continue on in this first chapter. If you were to keep reading, which we won't, but if you were to keep going, he's going to continue to notify the church that his imprisonment has actually served as a witness for all of those who are in the imperial guard. They have become aware of the gospel message, and it's for this very reason that he's undergoing trial. And also note here the great irony of what Paul is saying. Paul is sitting in a prison shackled with chains, and yet he's telling the brethren that the gospel can't be shackled. There's no shackling, there's no imprisoning the gospel. Though he is in chains, the gospel is in fact going forth. And so not only are those inside the prison hearing about what's happening to Paul, and they're hearing the gospel for the first time, but even those who are outside the prison, the brethren, they're hearing about what's happened to Paul, and they're finding great encouragement to speak with boldness, again, the truth of the gospel, on account of what's happened to Paul in prison. And in these verses, we see a picture of what it looks like to advance the gospel in our own day. The very same elements are present and necessary, a common transcendent goal that will propel Christians into dangerous, difficult places. Do we not have the same goal as Paul? The advancement of the gospel is of great importance to Paul, and it should be to us as well. And this sort of work is accomplished through partnership. And as we continue on in this book, one will see the practical nature of what this partnership looks like. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to simply point out this theme or these principles throughout the book in Philippians. So I just have four verses here, and from those come these four very practical principles. So if I've convinced you up to this point that partnership is in fact a biblical matter, that advancing the gospel is also our work, what does that look like? Well, Paul seems to indicate a little bit of what's involved in partnership for the advancement of the gospel. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, Paul is going to point us to the fact that God uses prayer in partnership. So listen to what he says here. He says, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Christ Jesus, this will turn out for my deliverance. And as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So if we're asking the question, what does partnership practically look like? It looks like prayer. Prayer is not something that we merely tack on to the end of a service or something that we do before a meal, but it's a real, palpable, propelling act that God uses to advance his gospel all over the world. And so Paul is sitting in a prison cell, and he says, I'm feeling confident, not because this looks like a good situation, but because I know that your prayers are helping me. And your prayers, combined with the work of the Spirit, I'm going to preach the gospel with all boldness. And so the second thing involved in partnership as we're moving through the book is we're going to see that partnership involves unity and courage. So in chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, Paul says this, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents." So Paul is further here talking about this idea of unison and courage. So stay with me here. When we're thinking about partnership, what's involved in this. Prayer is involved in this. And secondly, we see here that unity and courage. Paul is emphasizing in this text the oneness of mind that they need to have. And he talks about this idea of striving side by side, these fellow laborers in the mission. And at this very end of this verse, he says, you're going to do all this, and it's going to cause you to not be frightened by anything that your opponents are bringing against you. So there is a sense of courage involved in partnering work. So thirdly, we're going to see that what's involved in partnering work is actually sending helpers. And so often when we think about missionaries that we might have on the field, and we say, okay, well, we're going to go help them, and we're going to send our people there, and they're going to get there, and they're going to do the same work as the missionary and push the mission forward. Well, in fact, when we begin to look at Scripture, we often see that when help is sent, that they're not themselves doing any further work, but they're sent simply as an encouragement to the missionary. So their whole mission is to go there to comfort them. And so that's the same type of thing that we should be doing in our own day. So in chapter 2, verse 25, Paul says this, "And I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. And he's your messenger and minister to my need." And so Paul is talking about this exchange of people that's involved in partnering work. So as we partner together, you're going to be sending people to actually serve those on the field. And so fourthly and lastly, we see that what's involved in partnering work is funding, is a monetary and actual money is transferred over. And so at the very end of the book, Paul alludes to this. In chapter 4, verses 14 through 17, he says, Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourself know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except only you. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. And so we see here that what's involved in partnering work is giving. Paul is praising this church, and he even points out that the Thessalonican church wasn't giving to him. And we know that Paul planted that church because we have the letters 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And so in conclusion, I just want to draw some application for you. So first, it's essential that you see that the work of the church, a church that is praiseworthy, is one who has a love for gospel advancement. Paul speaks with love in most of his letters in the New Testament, but in this letter there is a special warmth. And why is that? Because they too have a love for gospel advancement. Secondly, I want you to see that the church who hopes to advance the gospel is in a partnering work. And this isn't something unique or strange to the New Testament church, but it is normal. And it's not just normal, it is praiseworthy. A church who has a love for advancing the gospel partners with Christians to send them out to preach the gospel. Thirdly, I want you to see that this partnership involves prayer, a spirit of unity and courage. It involves sending aid via followers, and it involves contributing financially. And this is the very reason that I'm standing here this morning. I want to go. Carrie and I want to go, but we need fellow partners to complete this work. So, in light of that, I'm coming to the close of the sermon, and now I'm going to speak to you for a little bit about the ministry that we're actually doing in Seattle. And so, if I'm going to maybe give you a brief outline, this is broken up into four parts. I want to speak to you about Carrie and I's personal past that brought us to the decision of going to Seattle. I want to talk to you just very briefly about a theology of mission. Thirdly, I want to talk to you a little bit about our plan and vision once we get into Seattle. And then fourthly, I want to talk to you about how you can get involved. So, I'm a seminary student, if you couldn't tell by my manuscripted, long, maybe uninteresting sermon. But there I am. And as Carrie and I came to the end of seminary is really this training ground. It's this, one of our professors calls it the Shire. I don't know if any Lord of the Rings fans in here, maybe not. But the Shire is this place of peace and comfort and goodness. But if you've read the books, you know that that's not where they stay. They have to go on a mission to accomplish some sort of great deed. And in the same way, seminary is somewhat like the Shire. It's this place of peace and people talking about theology, and it's so great. But it's not the end. Seminary is not the end. Seminary has a purpose of training and sending. And so as Carrie and I came to the end of our time at Midwestern, we began to pray about where we would go next. And we felt compelled that there were really three things that we were looking for and where we think God would send us. The first, we wanted to go somewhere where we could serve, where we could immediately put our hands to the plow. Secondly, we wanted to go somewhere where we could be mentored by older, competent leaders. Though I have a degree in theology, it doesn't necessarily mean that I have the experience or the right understanding of how to apply that theology. And so we wanted to go somewhere where we could be mentored by someone. And thirdly, we wanted to go somewhere that was less reached. Now, anywhere in the world has need of more gospel witnesses, even the Deep South where there's a church on every corner. But by virtue of the number of churches in specific areas compared to the population of that area, we can begin to deduce areas that are in greater need of more gospel witnesses. And so with those three things in mind, we begin to pray and look for opportunities. So in light of all those things, we're looking for someone who could mentor us, someone we could serve. As we look at the less reached places in the world, obviously international work was something that came into radar, and even national work. And as you look at the map of the U.S., the Northwest and the Northeast are in great need. And so as we began to think through this, we heard about a family friend of ours who's going to Seattle to help plant a church. Which your pastor's already mentioned, is Stuart and Lisa Bell, who are actually from this area. And so if you've ever heard of FBC Centerton, Stuart Bell was the pastor there for the past 18 years. And so Carrie and I are not in any way related to the Bells, but we do have connections to them. So it's Carrie's, my wife, not older Carrie, my wife's brother's wife is their daughter. And so my sister-in-law, it's their parents. So we're not related, and yet we're very close family friends. And so we've known them for a while at this point. We've looked up to them and their ministry and their marriage and many things. And when we heard they were moving to Seattle, we thought, well, maybe this is a good opportunity for us. And so this last year, we went and visited them. And we got to walk around the streets of Seattle and meet with believers that they were meeting with and meet with unbelievers that they were trying to befriend to share the gospel with. And we were greatly encouraged by the work. And we begin to see that, in fact, all of the things we were hoping to see and where we would go are met in joining Stuart and Lisa. Someone to mentor us, somewhere we could serve, and a place that was less reached. And so, at the beginning of this year, after prayer and discussion with mentors, we decided that this was, in fact, where God was calling us to go. And so, as I'm maybe taking you through this little personal narrative of mine, I want to zoom out for a second to discuss the theology of mission. So this morning in my sermon, I discussed a nuance of that theology of mission, which is the partnering work, but there's a larger theology of mission that you need to understand why in the world we would move across the country when all of our family lives here, and it's easier to be here. Why would we go? Well, the simple answer is that Christ came for us, and so we too will go. And so as you consider the gospel at large, we see that God is in the work of sending and going. And so in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and man to worship him and to be in perfect fellowship. And then the fall came. Sin entered the world and tore apart that unique relationship was there. And even in the very beginning, in Genesis 3:15, we have the first telling of the gospel. And God says to them that a son of Eve is going to crush the head of the serpent. And as we look through the biblical narrative, we see that over and over again, God is in the work of sending to save. He's sending to save. And all these figures rise up in the Old Testament, and we think, maybe this will be the Messiah, Abraham, and then he fails. And then we say, maybe this will be the Messiah, Moses, and he fails. Maybe this will be the Messiah, David, and he fails. And then finally, God sends one that doesn't fail, and that's the Christ. And so God himself, as we've seen in this passage this morning, steps out of the throne rooms of heaven. He wraps himself in flesh so that he might save his bride. And so God is in the work of sending. And as Christ comes and dies for our sake, living this perfect life, resurrecting, Christ sends someone. He sends the Spirit. So God sends Christ. And then God and Christ, they send the Spirit. And the Spirit is this working power to help us in times of need. He's there as a comfort to us. He's there to give us light. He helps us to understand his word. And so, but the sending doesn't end there. We see that there's a continual sinning that happens. So then, if God sends Christ, and God and Christ send the Spirit, God, Christ, and the Spirit are sending us. And this is seen in the book of John, that Jesus says, just as I was sent into the world, so I'm sending you into the world to live as lights and gospel witnesses. And so as we look at the whole narrative of Scripture, we see that God is in the work of sending to save sinners. So as we look at our own little personal narratives, there is a Copernican revolution that happens. Let me explain what I mean by that. Copernican was the scientist in history who discovered that, in fact, it is not the sun that revolves around the earth, but it's the sun that revolves around the earth. Now, that's correct. Help me here, people. So Copernican discovered that, in fact, the earth revolves around the sun and not the other way around. And in the same way, we experience something similar in our own hearts when we're saved by Christ. We see ourselves as the center of the universe. All things work together for our ends and our good and our happiness. But when we meet Christ, just as Paul did on that fateful day on the road to Damascus, something changes. We see that, in fact, someone else is in the center of the universe, running the universe, and all things are working together for his end and for his joy. And we're simply characters in the story. We're simply servants. And yet God is giving us something much higher than simple servitude. He has called us brothers, and he has called us sent ones. And so in the work of redemption, the theology of God, understanding him, is to see that God is at work in sending. So we too must go. You too are sent once. So that is a brief theology of mission. That's why we're going. Maybe to slide back down into our narrative, what exactly is our plan and our vision for once we get there? So we're hoping to plant the church in downtown Seattle. And so downtown Seattle is strategic for several reasons. It's really the hub of the city as a whole. Any way you slice it, it is the center area. So whether that's economically, socially, ethnically, in all of these ways, downtown is the center of the city. And so maybe to just help paint a picture for you, Seattle is the home of some of the largest businesses or organizations in the U.S. Think of things like Microsoft. Think of Starbucks and Amazon. These companies are headquartered in Seattle. So you have the businessmen who run those things walking around with millions of dollars in their pocket, and all the affluence and sort of resume that comes with that is found in people living in downtown Seattle. And yet Seattle also has the second largest homeless population of any city in the U.S. So imagine in one area you have those with little social influence, those with little education who are poor, they don't even have a home, living in the same area that you have the social elites of the city in. That's downtown Seattle. And so downtown Seattle, or Seattle at large, also has a great ethnic diversity. As you begin to look at the globe of the world, you see that the fastest way to get into the U.S. from Asia is through the West Coast. And so you see a large Asian population residing there. And so in many ways, as you begin to think about international work, how do we reach the unreached? You don't necessarily need to go to that country. But in fact, many internationals are showing up at your front door. That's happening in Seattle. I bet it's even happening here. Many of you probably even know international people living here. But all of that to say, downtown Seattle is really the hub of the city. That's where we're hoping to plant the church. Often when you look at the area of Seattle, I don't want to paint too dark of a picture. There are churches there. There is ministry happening there. But most of the time, there's maybe a start in the downtown and it moves to the suburbs. You begin to look at the suburbs, there's lots of little churches, and understandably so. It's easier in the suburbs, it's more family friendly, it's cheaper in the suburbs. But we want to be in the downtown, and we're very committed to being in that place, reaching those people. And so how will we do this? Well, our time and Stuart Bell's time, who's already there with his wife, is kind of segmented into two things. First, they spend time meeting with believers, so other people who are doing ministry there, talking with them, having discussions about how to do work in the city. And then they're also spending time with unbelievers. So our strategy for reaching the lost is very simple, and you can take this with you even as you go out your own doors. You could call it relational evangelism if you want to. So basically doing the things you normally do around unbelievers, seeking to befriend them in the hopes of inviting them into your home, in the hopes of sharing with them the gospel, in the hopes of encouraging them to read scripture with you. So Stuart has done this very thing many times in Seattle. He's met random people at places he would normally go, whether it's a bookshop or a coffee shop. He's befriended these people. He's invited them into his home. He's told them the reason he's come to Seattle is to plant a church and asked if they'd be interested in reading the Gospel of Mark together. And so for the first time, there are people in Seattle reading the Gospel of Mark together with Stuart who've never even read the Bible before. And so we're hoping to do this kind of work in the hopes that as they read the gospel, the power of the Spirit will compel them to trust in Christ, and a church will be formed and seated in downtown. So if you're looking for a vision statement, in a sentence, this is it. We hope to see a New Testament church rooted in the Word in downtown Seattle, filled with lives transformed by the gospel. So that's what we're doing when we get there. That's our plan for being there in Seattle. And then this brings me finally to my fourth point, which is how you can get involved. And I've already been in discussion with some of your pastors about a partnership forming between our church. But there's basically three ways, and I've already alluded to some of these in my sermon. First, we want your prayers in a very real way. We want you to pray for us. We think that God uses those things for us in the field. So we want you to pray for us. Secondly, we want to partner with you relationally. Whether that's you knowing people who might want to be involved in what we're doing, or you yourselves coming to visit us to encourage us in the ministry, to walk the streets of Seattle, to meet people, to evangelize them. We want to partner relationally. And thirdly, we want to partner financially. We want to encourage you to give to this end, that God might save sinners. So that's a rough outline of our plans once we get into Seattle. And so I guess I'm going to finish in prayer, and then we're going to transition into the next part of our service. So let me pray for everyone. Father, we trust that you are at the work saving sinners. We trust that you know whom you will call, and that you are working actively to seek them out and to open their eyes to see your goodness. Father, I pray that you would give us boldness. Let us not be fearful to speak to our neighbor, to reach out to them in love, to befriend them, and to seek to open our mouths to articulate the goodness of what you've done for us. I pray that you would embolden this congregation to desire that even here in Bentonville. I pray that you'd give them a desire for that internationally, and I pray that you'd give them a desire for that even nationally in their own country. They'd look to places that are dark, that don't have churches, and they'd seek and desire to help. So, Father, I pray that you would encourage them, embolden them, and help them to trust in you even further. God, we pray all these things in your name. Amen.